God's word speak truth to us. God will be honored if we engage. Look at Luke chapter 21 in our series of lessons about the kingdom. There's a particular statement that I want to address and a doctrine that's attached to it that we need to understand in relationship to the subject of the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 21, look at verse 20. Verse 20 talks about the signs that are preceding the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to fall. God's wrath and vengeance are going to be taking place on that. That will happen in the years of 68 to 70, culminating in the fall of that temple. So he says, in warning of that, he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, surrounded by the Roman armies is what happened. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Now Daniel had prophesied the fall of that temple in Daniel chapter 9, and he called that the desolation. It's desolate. Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse, as we refer to it in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, are all talking about that. That desolation that was going to come on the city of Jerusalem, destroying both the temple compound, the whole thing, the whole city would be leveled. The whole temple area, where not one stone would be left upon another. But he says, when you see the army surrounding it, and you know its desolation is near, and then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. And he's talking about you that believe what I'm saying. You that are believers in me, you get out of there. Those that don't believe in me, of course, we're going to stay there and be left in shambles. Let those flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her get out of there, depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. Don't go out of curiosity or anything else. You stay out. This is a wrath and a vengeance that's going to be brought to the nation of Israel, and it will ruin them. Anybody that's trapped in there is going to be destroyed. So I don't want you, my disciples, being there at that time. He says in verse 22, for these are the days of vengeance. Those days leading up to the fall of Jerusalem are described as the days of vengeance that had been described several times in the Old Testament and by our Lord. And he says, these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Things that are written about that destruction of Jerusalem is what he's referencing here. He says, woe to those who are pregnant, because if you get trapped in there and it's going to be, and you're pregnant, it's hard to manage and get out of there in time. And those with nursing babies, that just adds more difficulty to your exit into your flight from Jerusalem. There will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, dropping down a little bit further, verse 31, he says, so you likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Now that's our subject matter that we've been talking about the last several weeks. We started out by talking about the fact that the kingdom of heaven was at hand when John began to preach, when Jesus began to preach, the subject matter, the kingdom is at hand. Jesus says, some of you standing here will not taste death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. And we pointed out that Daniel chapter 7 talks about the Lord in his ascension back to the Ancient of Days, that he goes to the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, and there he is given a kingdom. So in his ascension to the Father, he was given a kingdom. On the day of Pentecost, Peter explained that this Jesus that you crucified is now both Lord and Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says, you can't think of any name under heaven that is higher than Jesus. He's King. He's King of Kings, Paul explained in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So Jesus was King already. People were entering his kingdom from the day of Pentecost forward. So why is Jesus saying that in AD 68 or so, right in that area, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies and it's about to be destroyed, then you'll see that and you'll know that the kingdom is near? Well, some people believe that the kingdom was not established on the day of Pentecost. Some believe it was partially established on the day of Pentecost and then fully established in AD 70. That means, therefore, that Jesus was going to have greater power after AD 70 than he already had when Paul penned Ephesians and says, there is not a name under heaven. His authority is supreme. He is head over all things to the church. And he describes in a way that says he doesn't get any higher than that. So what does this mean? That you are going to see that the kingdom of God is near. Well, I would say this, that it is not near to being established. It's already established. What it is near to doing is it becomes near to your perception. That is, the Jews are going to see it like they had been in denial since Jesus' resurrection and the day of Pentecost. They have been in denial of it. They're going to see it near in this particular episode. When they see all of this destruction coming their way, and Jesus had already pre-warned about that, and Daniel had already pre-warned about that, then all of that together is going to make them see that the kingdom of God is closer than they were allowing it to be, or admitting that it was. So it's not being near to being established in AD 70. It was near to being more greatly perceived than it had been before. All right, so with that in mind, I'd like us to look at some things about the AD 70 version, the AD 70 doctrine. And this is commonly known nowadays. It's been developing, I'd say, among churches of Christ since the 70s. But it seems to have grown and developed some momentum in certain areas of the country. And by the means of media that we have now, rapidly entering into people's thought processes and people are being deceived by it. So let me explain some things about the AD 70 doctrine of realized eschatology. That sounds like a big, frightening word. Don't be scared of it, because what we're going to do is, you can see there was a conference I was in back in 2011, I believe, 2010 or 2011. If you look at this particular website, and ECIconference.com, and then pull down, there's a menu that pulls down the year, because they have this every year. But pull down the year 2011, and you'll get all kind of great material that several preachers put together to help battle this particular doctrine. All right? Pull that down and go to that, and you'll have a lot of material on that. Now, what is realized eschatology? I don't know why it's not advancing. Well, that's disappointing because y'all got a lot of things to write in your paper. Back out and start over. It won't even escape. Okay. Let's see if we can get it going again here. All right. Very good. Thank you. So the definitions of realize. So when you realize something, see, we're hoping for things, but one day things will be realized. So it's not a hope anymore. Hope will be brought to fruition. That is, we'll come to realize its enjoyment. Instead of wishing for it and hoping for it, we'll realize it. All right? Eschatology is the complicated word, of course. Eschatology is from two Greek words meaning last, eschatos, and study. That's when you got the logia in the Greek word. So it's a study of last things. Last things being things that we perceive to be happening at the end. A study of last things. Last things realized is eschatology, or realized eschatology. All right? So last things that we think about as the last things that are going to happen in this world of mortality. We're in a mortal condition. We're hoping for eternal life. We're hoping for immortality one day in the future. We hope for a lot of things. Among the things that we're hoping for is that I'm convinced that the second coming of Jesus Christ is the last thing. Well, they say, no, it's not the last thing. It happened in AD 70, so it was realized then. All right? I would say the resurrection from being in the state of dead to being in the state of raised to life again, I would say that's one of the last things. Jesus says he will raise you up in the last day. Well, they would say, well, the last day was AD 70, so it already happened. They would say second coming and the resurrection already happened. I would say that the last day would be the day of judgment. That would be the day when all men everywhere are judged. I would say that based upon what I believe the Bible presents on this. Right? So I'm perceiving of last things as last of all, of last of everything that happens in this created world, that's going to be the last things. Well, they say, no, the last things already happened. They happened then. We scratch our head and say, how could that be the last thing? Because they perceive everything in the Bible is pointing Judaism to their last experiences, their last things. And there are verses that you could look at that would express things like the last days of the Babylonian Empire, the last days of the Roman Empire. You could look at it that way. And so they would say in God's program it was the last days of Judaism, and that was brought to its end in AD 70. So they would say all of these things have already happened, have been realized. Now you should know that they've already happened, but you have a misunderstanding of the Bible. So they're saying that there is no future events that are prophesied past AD 70. It had all happened in AD 70. Now of course I would say that's not so, and that's not even close to being so. But let's understand what this doctrine is and is not. Now, they're not saying that there's not a heaven ahead. They're not saying that there's not a hell. Some of them are beginning to say that, but they're not saying that. They're saying that in AD 70, there stopped being a Hades. There stopped being spiritual death, or the Hadean death was how they would explain things. But instead of going to Hades when you die and waiting, you go straight to heaven or you go straight to hell. That's their belief. So the AD 70 doctrine needs to be understood that it is not believing the destruction of Jerusalem is a key event. I believe the destruction of Jerusalem was a key event. Everybody should, because that's what Jesus talked about, Matthew 23 and 24. Mark 13 and Luke 21, great emphasis was placed upon the fall of Jerusalem, even prophesied by Daniel the prophet. So you ask, do I believe that AD 70 was a great, a major event? I'd say, yeah, absolutely. It was a major event, and we should not undermine that. But I think some people make too much out of AD 70, and that's where the error comes in. So be careful not to let somebody pin you into the idea that nothing great or tremendous happened in AD 70. It did. The destruction of Jerusalem destroyed the whole Jewish system, the animal sacrifices, the priesthood, all of that was demolished and never retrieved since then. They've not been able to build that temple back. They've not been able to put a legitimate Levitical priesthood back in place. And so, yes, it was a major event. Believing that it's a key event is not what we're talking about. That's not the AD 70 doctrine that we're talking about. AD 70 doctrine is not believing that certain books were written before AD 70 and find fulfillment in AD 70. I believe all of the books were written before AD 70. And I believe some of the books that are written have a lot to do with AD 70 being fulfilled or being fulfilled in AD 70. That's not the AD 70 doctrine. What the AD 70 doctrine is believing that all last things occurred in AD 70. All last things occurred in AD 70. Believing that the final coming, that the resurrection, and the final judgment all happened in AD 70. That's the AD 70 doctrine that we're addressing. And this is really not so much a new deception, because in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul talked about two men that were already saying that the resurrection is past already. Now, they were saying that, you know, before AD 70, but they were already teaching that the resurrection was past already. So that's not a new teaching. It's just misapplied at a new event. And so some of them, well, they got it wrong a few years, and if they had taught that only after AD 70, they'd have been right. Now, Hymenaeus and Philetus said the resurrection is past already, and they got that based upon a misconception of how figurative language from the Old Testament is used, because sometimes it does talk about a spiritual kind of resurrection. Like, for example, Ezekiel chapter 37 mentions the valley of dry bones, and then all these bones in Ezekiel seeing this come together and reform and rise again. All the sinews and all the muscles began to cover these dry bones in this valley, and they're alive again. And the application of that was spiritual. That is, what would happen to the Jews is that it looks like they're just a valley of dry bones, figuratively speaking. And then there's going to be a day when they come back to life. And I see especially that coming true on the day of Pentecost. It was hopeless Jews that had earlier cried, crucify him, get rid of him. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes and preaches through Peter, and life starts to come in this hopeless people. And so I see a spiritual resurrection taking place on the day of Pentecost. I can see where Hymenaeus and Philetus will say, well, it's already happened. It's already happened. That's the only resurrection that the Bible talks about, is that resurrection. And we're told that when you're baptized, you're buried with Christ, and then you rise to walk in newness of life. And so yes, our resurrection has already taken place. But there we're talking about spiritual resurrection. We're not talking about the literal resurrection that happens all at once on the last day. There's something that's going to happen all at once on the last day. Our baptism wasn't all together on the last day, so it doesn't fit there. So it's not a new deception, but this was before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That is what they were teaching was. The destruction of Jerusalem was a coming of the Lord. There's no doubt about that. The words that are described there is in Matthew chapter 24 is that this is a coming of the Lord. But that's not new, because you had seen that many times in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 13 talks about Babylon being destroyed, that was in God's plan. And you would see God coming in the clouds. Well, what he's talking about there is that you see the effects of God's judgment brought down on Babylon, and that he's riding on top of these events. Isaiah 19 talks about him coming in the riding the chariots in the cloud as he's coming upon Babylon. Well, those are figurative things that talk about God's judgment brought down on Egypt, or his judgment brought down on Babylon. There are lots of passages about his coming upon Jerusalem the first time there in the Babylonian period. Lamentations is all about that, lamenting the fact that God came upon them in this judgment. So it's not a silly idea to think of A.D. 70 as, yes, that is a coming of the Lord. In fact, Matthew 24 calls it that. It is a coming of the Lord. It is a destruction, a judgment that comes from the Lord upon Jerusalem. That's God riding in his wrath, in his clouds of doom upon this particular people. So it's not a new, I can see how they might could look at that and say everything that's going to happen concerns a spiritual coming or a figurative coming of the Lord. But that's not what the New Testament describes as the last things that will happen. Now, people say we got a new basis now because Hymenaeus said that before the destruction of Jerusalem. You say the destruction of Jerusalem is a coming of the Lord, and it is, but it's not the final coming of the Lord, as we will soon see. Now, one of the brethren that started talking about this, a modern example, Max King wrote a book called The Spirit of Prophecy. Page 105, he says, there is no scriptural basis for extending the second coming of Christ beyond the fall of Judaism. Now, there's only one passage that talks about the second coming of Christ, and that's Hebrews 9:28. He talked about Jesus came the first time to deal with sin. He'll come the second time apart from sin. All right? So that is the second. When he comes apart from sin, he is coming the second time. But let's understand this. Before Jesus came in the flesh, which is the first coming, Jesus came many times. He just wasn't known as Jesus. He came as the Lord of hosts. I mentioned Isaiah 13 coming upon Babylon. That was Jesus. He's the Lord of hosts. Jesus came, but he wasn't named Jesus yet. He was the Lord of hosts in Isaiah 19. So Jesus has come many, many times in a judgment like that, but the two times that we're talking about are the two literal and personal times. Literal and personal, not representative. He came upon Babylon representatively through the Medes and Persians. He used them to accomplish their destruction. He used the Babylonians to destroy the Egyptians. That was him coming by means of the Babylonians. All right, so Max King confuses comings, different comings of the Lord, and he mixes in this particular coming as the second coming of Christ. He says on page 81, the end of the Jewish world was the second coming of Christ. I challenge that, and I'll show you why I challenge that in just a moment. Second, another quotation from him on this particular topic is, the Holy Scriptures teach the second coming, including the establishment of the eternal kingdom. And he's basing that on what we looked at a moment ago in Luke 21. Establishment of the eternal kingdom, the day of judgment, the end of the world, and the resurrection of the dead occurred with the fall of Judaism in 70 AD. And that was his teaching then. It's grown, and a lot of brethren started shifting toward that particular doctrine. Not, you know, it's not a whole lot, but it's, you know, it's enough to concern us. So let's look at a coming of the Lord that does not fit with the AD 70 perception, the AD 70 doctrine. Here's some things that I would say don't fit, that AD 70 could be the final and second and real coming of the Lord. Now in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended back, you remember the disciples were looking up, in chapter 1 verse 9, they were looking up as Jesus ascended up into the heavens. They were looking steadfastly, and the angel said, "Why are you gazing up into heaven? This Jesus that you saw go up into heaven is going to come again in like manner as you saw him leave." All right, so that says you saw him literally go up. Same way you saw him go up, you're going to see him come back. So that's literal. That's not figurative. You saw him literally go up. You're going to see him literally come back. He's going to come down. Now, here's some things that didn't happen in AD 70, although they will make some arguments that it did, but here's what I don't see there. I don't see all nations being judged. I see Jerusalem, I see Judaism being judged, but I don't see all nations judged. Matthew chapter 25 says all the nations are going to be gathered before him, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. I don't see that happening in AD 70. In fact, Jesus went on to say, and I'm going to judge you on the basis of whether or not you did my will. And I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats when I come. All right? But if Jesus came in AD 70, the separation was already happening before. You remember the disciples were told, when you see these things about to take place, you get on out. So they're out of the picture. This judgment is going to only be on the Jewish nation. So I don't see all nations being judged in AD 70. I see Jerusalem and Judaism that's associated with the temple in Jerusalem, that was a coming of the Lord that judged the nation of Israel. Here's another thing I don't see happening. Nobody believes that Jesus personally came back the way you saw him leave. Nobody says Jesus came back the same way he left in AD 70. They don't say that because nobody saw him. Nobody saw him personally and really as the disciples saw him leave. So his coming is not like his ascension. It is a destruction of Jerusalem, just like he destroyed Babylon before, like he destroyed Egypt before, like he destroyed Jerusalem before during the Babylonian period. He's destroyed that twice. Now this is the final time for Judah, of course, but still, God had come through the Lord of hosts, and the Lord of hosts using armies on earth numerous times before. But that's not the same thing as looking and seeing him ascend and then seeing him descend the same way you saw him ascend. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, you remember this description. Don't be concerned about those who have fallen asleep. And don't be so concerned about it that you sorrow as those who have no hope. And he goes on to describe that when the Lord Jesus comes, he will come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. It's not going to be secretive. It's not going to be impersonal. It's not going to be representatively through the Roman army. This is personal. The Lord himself will descend with a shout. That's audible too. Nobody saw Jesus in AD 70. They didn't hear Jesus audibly. They didn't visibly see Jesus. And so That's not talking about AD 70. AD 70 is impersonal, inaudible as far as God, the trumpet of God is concerned, and invisible as far as the Lord is concerned. All you saw was the effects of Jesus riding on that cloud, the cloud of that judgment. And that was representatively. A fourth thing you don't see in AD 70 is punishing the ungodly. I mean, I'm talking about ungodly of all the world. The thing that disturbs me about this is that Romans chapter 2 describes a judgment on the ungodly. Now look at this very closely. Romans chapter 2, starting with verse 4. It says, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Who's he writing to? He's writing to the church at Rome and reminding them, you've got Jews among you and you've got Gentiles. Gentiles have acted corruptly, but you haven't done any better, is what he's arguing here in chapter 2. And in verse 6, he says, the righteous judgment of God who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what are they going to get? Well, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man. Let's get that. That this is not a judgment just upon the ungodly Jews, but every soul of man who does evil. And notice this, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Well, the Greek were not God was not bringing his judgment upon the Greeks. He was using the Greek and bringing judgment upon the Jews in a temporary sense. But he wasn't judging all nations, Jews and Gentiles, bringing his wrath upon the ungodly of all the nations. He was bringing his temporary wrath upon the Jews, but not all nations. So I don't see him coming and punishing the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 17, you have Paul preaching to the Athenians. The Athenians were Gentiles. And some of them had their philosophers. And Paul tried to reason with them. But he says, all men everywhere need to repent. All men everywhere need to repent because God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained. Now, appealing to Gentiles in Athens, Greece, is he saying his judgment upon Athens, Greece, and those people there is going to happen when He destroys Jerusalem? How are they even going to know about it? So word of mouth may come eventually to their ears that Jerusalem got destroyed, but how is that a judgment upon them? So it is not a coming that brings punishment to all the ungodly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's coming in flaming fire. Thessalonica is way away from Jerusalem. But he's saying to them that you've got to consider this, that when He comes, He's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who do not obey the gospel. What would the Thessalonians see and perceive that they had been consumed with flaming fire when Jerusalem was destroyed? And of course, I don't see that. I don't see that that's even close to the fact. And then on top of that, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 13, he says, you see that God has preserved from the flood. He's talking about the literal flood that happened in the days of Noah. And he made a promise in Genesis chapter 9. He says, now, I've destroyed the earth with the flood, but I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to ever do that. And he put a rainbow in the cloud to remind us of his promise. Yeah, you'll see some local floods, but you're not going to see a universal flood like this ever again. So Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 3, he says, now that world that was standing in the water and out of the water was flooded with water. Now that's literal. That's a literal flood of the literal earth. I recognize that sometimes Isaiah, for example, may talk about places like Babylon and other places, says that there that the stars fell and all of that. But that's talking figuratively, and that's talking representatively. That is, the stars of their heavenly bodies was not the literal one that we think about. But what Peter is describing is not a metaphorical situation. It is a literal one, just as literal as the flood. Now, he says he's preserved it from that, but he's reserved it for fire. So I'm not going to do this, but I am going to do this. That's what God is saying. I'm not going to destroy it with a flood, but I am reserving it for fire. And he says everything's going to melt with fervent heat. So he's going to destroy the heavens and the earth. That will certainly be the last thing that is experienced by this world, is it be destroyed. Well, that certainly didn't happen in AD 70. All right, so I don't see that coming about in AD 70 either. It didn't fit that particular idea. In the resurrection, Jesus says, all that are in their tombs will come forth. Those that have done good to the resurrection of eternal life, of glory. Those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Well, you see, that's a resurrection of all that are in their tombs. Those that are in the tombs did not come forth in AD 70. Another thing. The righteous, the resurrection of the righteous, Jesus said, that will happen on the last day. And he said that repeatedly in John chapter 6. When Lazarus, Martha and Mary's brother, died, they argued, Jesus, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus said, he'll live again. And Martha said, well, I know he'll live again in the resurrection of the last day. I know that. But Jesus went ahead and said, I'm the resurrection, just believe in me. And then, it wasn't long that he said, Lazarus, come forth. He told him to come forth, and he did. Literal resurrection there. Now, the resurrection of the righteous, though, of all the righteous, is going to be on the last day. If the last day was in AD 70, then all the righteous should have been raised on that day. Now, if you're raised on that day, 1 Corinthians 15 says you're going to be immortal. You died because you were mortal, but now you're going to be raised, you're going to be immortal. All right? So if you're going to be immortal, then you can't die again. Nobody has lived since AD 70 up to this point. So nobody became immortal in that way since AD 70. So AD 70 is not the resurrection of the righteous on the last day. The resurrection that ends marriage. Look at this passage let's look at the one in Luke chapter 20. I want you to notice some things about the resurrection that are going to be true of that resurrection. Now notice, the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, and so they presented this argument to Jesus. They said, here's something, I don't think you can uncomplicate this, Jesus. If you believe in a resurrection, here's a woman, she's been married, first husband that she had died, didn't have any children. And under Moses' law, if he has a brother, he can raise up children in behalf of his brother. And so the second man married her, and he didn't have any children either. Bad luck going around for this woman. She doesn't have any children. Second husband dies. Third husband, same thing. Fourth husband, same thing. Seven had her. So if you believe in a resurrection, Jesus, whose wife is she going to be? They thought they had him trapped. But he wasn't trapped at all, because you see, all of the misunderstanding was on their part. Look at Luke 20, verse 33. They said, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. Now, I want you to make this note, maybe somewhere in your mind or on the side of the page or something, that this age is the mortal age. Now, there's a lot of ages under the mortal age. Patriarchal, Mosaic, Christian age, everything is mortal under this age that he's talking about here. They give in marriage, they marry and are given in marriage in this age. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die anymore. They died before, but in the age of the resurrection, you don't die and you don't marry. But you become equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And he goes on to explain that the resurrection idea was not recently made up. Moses implied it in the burning bush scene when he talked about God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, meaning that they didn't go out of existence, and therefore they won't be raised from the dead. They're living. They're still living. God is the God of the living, he explains. But that's a side point. But all of that to say that the resurrection ends marriage. If AD 70 was the resurrection, then there shouldn't be any marriage since AD 70. But everybody kept on marrying. AD 70, all the way to now, people still marrying. So we must not be in the age of the resurrection. And therefore, if we're not in the age of the resurrection, then the resurrection is still a last thing. So it doesn't fit into AD 70 at all. And death ends then. You don't die anymore. You become like the angels. Well, death has continued. There hadn't been a point in time that death just stopped. No, it still happens. Therefore, the age of the resurrection is still in the future. We're still hoping for it. We're still looking forward to it. Why? Because I know when it's going to happen. That is, I know the situation that will be true when it happens. I know that we won't be marrying anymore. We won't be reproducing. We'll be immortal. Immortal people don't reproduce more immortal people. We are reproducing in the mortal age, but not in the immortal age, because we're not there yet. And Paul preached to the Athenians, as we just mentioned a moment ago, that there is a resurrection. And in preaching the resurrection, they thought he was strange and that he was weird. Some of them just laughed it off and pretended that he's just not got things right. But some people saw the evidence he presented and thought, yeah, he's right, and they believed on him, on the Lord. The resurrection is going to be one resurrection of the just and the unjust. Now get this in your mind. There's a literal resurrection going to take place of the just and the unjust. Now if it was only a spiritual resurrection, like many teach about AD 7. That was just a spiritual resurrection. Well, get this then. If it's a spiritual resurrection, you were spiritually dead. Now, I can get that for the unjust, but the just are not spiritually dead. So what are they going to be raised from? So you got the just and the unjust, Paul said, is going to be raised. Now, if it's just spiritual resurrection, then you're spiritually dead, and then you're raised in AD 70 sometime. Well, that just doesn't fit. Because you've got to have them spiritually dead together. And everybody wasn't spiritually dead together in AD 70. Here's another thing. The kingdom is going to be not set up, but delivered up. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Then comes the end. And he talks about at the end then, he's going to deliver up the kingdom. Well, if AD 70 was the end, then the kingdom was delivered up in AD 70, and you and I don't have a chance to be in it. And if we don't have a chance to be in it, we don't have a chance to be saved. So if the kingdom was delivered up to the Father in AD 70, then there's no chance for anyone after AD 70. But here's another thing. There is no more death. You see, the last enemy that Jesus was going to conquer was death. Well, if Jesus' last enemy is death, and he conquered death in AD 70, which kind of death was it? Was it physical death? Well, no, because people keep dying. Was it spiritual death? Well, if you say that, if spiritual death was ended in AD 70, then nobody spiritually dies after AD 70. So once you're saved, you're all, in fact, you don't need to be saved. If you can't spiritually die, you don't need to be saved from spiritual death. That's another thing. All have been raised incorruptible. Incorruptible. That means sin and death have ended. And that means the gospel doesn't need to save anyone. And no sin and no death means no need for the cross. If that's the case, then we're wasting our time. Well, we're all saved, I guess, because there is no sin and there is no death. And Max King saw that handwriting on the wall, and finally he gave up and he became a universalist. Now, most AD 70 people they see the problem with that and they don't want to go that far. But logically, you've got to go that far. You've got to go to the point that you see that the gospel can't save anybody. There's no need to save anybody. There's no need anymore for the cross. So did the cross of Christ become of no effect in AD 70? And the answer is no, it's still needed. In fact, in Ephesians 2, verse 7, Paul talked about the fact that he saved us by his mercy. And he says, we've got to preach this, we've got to teach this for ages to come, that ages to come will see in us the grace that God has extended to us. And he wrote that in AD 62, and he's talking about ages to come needing to see this grace of God. Well, that means then that the gospel of Christ and the grace of Christ needed to be preached way beyond AD 70. So therefore, spiritual death did not end in AD 70. And of course, obviously, physical death did not end in AD 70. And so we've got this, that the gospel is just as needed today as it was ever. And the AD 70 doctrine has just gotten things all confused. Sin needs remedy in Christ Jesus today as much as ever. And that's going to be so, from Paul's standpoint, for ages to come. All right, so now we see, I think, what the AD 70 doctrine entails and what's wrong with it. Now, the kingdom of God is still here. You can still be translated into it today by obedience to the gospel of Christ, same way. If you have need of that and we can help you, please come and let your wishes be made known as we stand together and sing this song.